That's for those who rejected Christ. His disciples will be baptized in the Holy Ghost. The gainsayers, the rejectors, they would be baptized with the fire of judgment when Jerusalem is burned down. So John the Baptist uses three images, really. The image of trees that bear fruit or don't, in which case the latter are burned. The image of people being baptized, either into God's kingdom or into fire, in the case of those who reject his kingdom and the Holy Spirit. And the image of wheat and chaff, the wheat being preserved, the chaff being burned. All of these pictures are in agreement with what Isaiah is saying here, that God's judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD was a purging. It was a burning of the chaff. It didn't destroy the nation entirely. Some Jews survived, and many of them were Christians. And so, in a sense, the wheat was preserved. The good trees bore fruit and were preserved. The others were cut down and burned up. Now, in verse 9 of Isaiah 27, it says, "By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged." Interestingly, the word purged is literally in the Hebrew atoned. And you might think that this would have to refer to the cross of Christ, since that's where the atonement took place. Excuse me. Thought I'd finish that off real quick here. But I don't think this refers to the cross of Christ. For one thing, there's nothing in the context that suggests, or even in the same sentence, that suggests that we could see this as a reference to the atonement of Jesus. I think it's used figuratively. How that the blood of the Jews shed in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, in a sense, was a poetic justice brought upon them to atone for their crimes of murdering innocent people before. The land shall no longer disclose its blood, especially not the least of which was Jesus that they murdered. Innocent blood was on their hands, and the only atonement that covered it for those who rejected Christ was the shedding of their own blood. Now, that didn't atone for their sin in the sense that Jesus' blood atones for sin. Don't make that mistake. Don't think that because it is said their blood atoned for it, don't think that that means they were saved by virtue of their shedding their blood. It's more, I think, understood in a figurative sense, as the Jews had the concept that the shedding of blood is for an atonement. Well, here he's talking about their blood being shed in judgment, and that could be seen figuratively as an atonement or as a payback, really, for what they had done in murdering other innocent people, and especially Jesus. And it says, in the middle of verse 9, "And this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder. The groves and the images shall not stand up," or literally will rise no more. I think this simply means that this will purge all the idolatrous wickedness. It'll take away the sins of idolatry from the people's hearts, because it'll be a destruction of their idolatry, symbolized by the destruction of pagan altars and groves and images, saying that the stones of the altar would be like chalk stones beaten to pieces, chalk stones being a worthless, weak stone, such as people would never build an altar with or anything else, but which break easily. And basically saying God will crush the altars, the pagan altars, the idolatrous practices, as though they were chalk stones, and beat them in pieces. The passage is a little difficult to sort out. The language is strange to us. But the general thought here in verses 7 through 9 is that there's a purging. God has smitten his people. Not in the same way or for the same reason that he smote other nations, though. His smiting of them was a purging. It was a separation of the good from the bad. It was a chastisement, as it were, of the true Israel, so that they might be purified. Yet it says, verse 10, "The defense city shall be desolate." In other words, even though God has purged his people, that's the end of Jerusalem. The city shall be desolate. Jesus said, as he walked out of the temple just a couple days before his death, he walked out of the temple and said, "Your house is left unto you desolate. For you shall not see me anymore until you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Their house was left desolate. The defense city, Jerusalem, certainly was desolated. Remember what Jesus said again in Matthew 21. "When you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that the desolation of it is near." meaning 70 A.D. The desolation of the city was near when they saw the armies of Rome come around. So he says, the defenses shall be desolate or desolated, and the habitation shall be forsaken. And this is what happened in 70 A.D. The Jews were deported. It became illegal for a Jew to live in Jerusalem after it was destroyed. And, of course, verse 11 interprets it in, according to the image of the vineyard that was earlier in the passage, that the boughs that were withered and fruitless are cut off and burned because their people had no understanding. Jesus said, if you had only known this your day, they didn't understand. Okay, then verses 12 and 13 called back again a familiar image that has been brought up before, and that is the image of a second Exodus. We see images of the river drying up, people walking through dry shod out of Egypt. I'll just read these verses, then I'll compare it with other passages we've seen already. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This talks about God basically beating back the waters of the river of Egypt, or the stream of Egypt, and the people passing through one by one. Unlike the Exodus, where 3 million went out 3 at a time, it's talking about a selectiveness. God has taken a remnant out, and that remnant will make this second Exodus. That is the Exodus that Jesus has accomplished, the freedom from sin and deliverance from sin. When it says he shall call, there will be a trumpet call that shall blow and call them who were ready to perish in Assyria. The reason Assyria seems to be mentioned is because it was like Egypt in that it took God's people captive. The northern tribes were taken into captivity in Assyria, just as the whole nation had earlier been in captivity in Egypt. Basically saying the place of captivity, they will escape one by one. God will select his remnant of the Jews and take them as they had been in total brought out of Egypt through the Exodus. So there will be individuals brought through this second Exodus. The image goes back to earlier passages in Isaiah. It seems to be one of his favorite images. For instance, all the way back in chapter 4, I believe it is. Yes. Isaiah chapter 4. It says in verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place in Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Just like when the Jews came out of Egypt, it was a cloud of a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And upon all the glory shall be a defense or a covering. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime of the heat, and for a place of refuge, and a covert from the storm and from the rain. Here, I believe, is talking about the church age. And it is using images from the Exodus, how that God led his people by day with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, and he built a tabernacle. And the cloud was a defense or a covering over the people. It sheltered them from the sun. All these things are said in Exodus, about the Exodus. And here it is saying that this is the way it will be with God's people a second time. God's glory will overshadow them. He will lead them step by step. Divine guidance is in view here, I believe. We also saw in an earlier passage apparent references to the Exodus. Now let's see, I don't have them all marked in my Bible, so I'm going to have to see if I can quickly locate them. There is, of course, in chapter 19, the reference of the highway from Assyria and from Egypt, the people coming into Jerusalem from those countries, just as we do at the end of chapter 27, Assyria and Egypt are mentioned, the people coming back. Trying to find here where the passages. I'm afraid I don't remember offhand where all of them were, but we've run into them before, and we'll run into them again. These passages where he compares the. Oh yeah, at the end of chapter 11, certainly. At the end of Isaiah 11 was a classic reference to the new Exodus. What it says in verse 15, chapter 11, 15 and 16 says, "And the Lord shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod, or with dry shoes." That's like the Jews did going through the Red Sea. "And there shall be a highway for the remnant of the people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day he came up out of the land of Egypt." So, he compares the returning of the people from exile, and very probably, in my opinion, chapter 11 is talking about the church age and the deliverance we have in Christ. He compares it to the time when Israel came out of the land of Egypt, that is, in the Exodus. So we'll see this motif running through Isaiah. You know, only just the other day I was thinking a far more interesting way, perhaps, for us to cover Isaiah would have been to trace some of these motifs out individually. That is, instead of just going through it chapter by chapter and noticing them again when they come up, you know, every few days, rather to take a session and just kind of go through and show how Isaiah develops that particular thought, you know, from one place to the next, and then take another motif, the vineyard motif, and show how he works that out through the whole book. And you know, you'd be skipping around all over the place, but it might be a fascinating way to do it. In fact, sorry I thought of it so late. I would have done it this school, but I think I'll do that for the school in England when I teach Isaiah there in April. But take Isaiah that way. But I don't know. I've never done it that way. I don't know of anyone who has. But I was just as I was just reading this very passage the other night, I was thinking, well, you know, it'd be kind of interesting to have gone through Isaiah in this kind of topical way. Because going through verse by verse as we do, you know, we go through some dry passages, you know, and some about which I have very little that I could say. But if we just took the passages that were, you know, full of meaning and full of New Testament import and so forth, it would certainly make the study more exciting. But then some might complain that we missed all the in-between parts. So I guess you gotta can't please everybody. But that would be an interesting way to do it. And you might in your own study want to do just that, you know, in your study of Isaiah. You know, get a concordance and look up the references to the vine and the vineyard and the fruit, and then kind of put all those passages together and see how they develop from beginning to end of the book. And do that with some of these other things. Egypt, look up Egypt to see how many times it comes up and all the things that are said about that. Anyway, that's I don't want to penetrate chapter 28, even though we're early closing. I'm going to close at this point, and the reason is because chapter 28 belongs to another group of chapters. It begins a new section, and rather than take it and just get partway through the section, I'd rather wait and take that section completely. And that is chapters 28 through 33. There's six chapters there, and they are called, at least I call them, the woes chapters, because all of those chapters, except for one, starts with the word woe. Chapter 28 says, "Woe to the crown of pride." 29 says, "Woe to Ariel." Chapter 30 says, "Woe to the rebellious children." 31, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt." Chapter 32 is the exception. It doesn't start with woe. And chapter 33 says, "Woe to thee that spoilest and was not spoiled." So these six chapters of woes from chapter 28 through 33 would be a good assignment for you to read between now and then. And you might want to note how many references in these chapters refer to rest or speak of God's rest. That in 28 through 33, I believe that we could say one of the major themes and perhaps the best theme that we will get out of these chapters is the recurring theme of entering into God's rest, which is very prominent in those chapters.
Do you have any questions?
Okay.
Okay, verse 11, when you were talking about the differences in judgment not chapter 11, but chapter 26, verse 11. Verse 9 through 12. Can that also be disciplined too?